Jesus promised, "My Father's house has many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me." Paul referred to Jesus' promise to come back for us as our blessed hope. Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2. And indeed, that is our blessed hope. Come, Lord Jesus. So we're in a teaching series to better understand that promise that Jesus is coming back for us. And we are currently walking through Mark chapter 13. This is the most extensive and comprehensive teaching by Jesus on the end of the age. And I'm going to do a bit of review just to catch you up because we started last week. And I reminded you last week that phrase, last days, are we in the last days? The last days, that phrase, according to the scripture, refers to that entire period of time between Jesus' ascension into heaven, book of Acts, and his future return. We are living in the last days. That is very apparent from the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1, for example, begins, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets," Old Testament prophets, "at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe." Obviously, we're living in the last days. We've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. There will be a last day at some point in the future, perhaps the very near future. And it will be the culminating day of this present age, ushering us into the age to come. And those are the terms that Jesus used. This present age and the age to come. That is how he divided time. And I believe the next major event in God's eschatological calendar is the return of the bridegroom for the bride. "I will come back to take you to be with me." Now, next week, we're going to talk more about when that day will be. This morning, we're going to talk about what are the signs of that approaching day. The what question. When and what are the questions the disciples ask after Jesus' shocking prediction of the destruction of the temple. Just bring up last week's text. There you go. The disciples were very troubled about this prediction. If the temple came down, it was the end of the world as they understood the world. And no doubt their minds would have gone back to their history. Solomon's temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC. Horrible time in their history. The temple destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed, the people carried off into captivity, into slavery in Babylon. To the Jew, God's world revolved around the temple. God resided in the temple. And so Peter, James, John, and Andrew, two sets of brothers, they come to Jesus privately, and their question is, verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" And that is as far as we made it last time, because I tried to explain to you that the disciples did not ask the important question. The question, the most important question, is not when or what. The important question is why? Jesus, why would the temple be destroyed? And why are you okay with that? And the answer I gave you was the words of Jesus from Matthew 12. Jesus said, "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." He was referring to himself. With his death, there was no longer a need for the endless sacrificial death of the animal offerings. There was no longer a need for a priesthood. There was no longer a need for a temple. Because the new covenant and the church are not just add-ons to Judaism. Christianity is not Judaism 2.0. This is something brand new, something better, something that made the temple and everything associated with the temple obsolete. Something greater than the temple is here. And that brings us to the point where we ended last time. But before we get to the text, I want to set the passage up in the timeline of events. This is so helpful for us to understand the emotion of the disciples and their confusion. It's Sunday, Palm Sunday. Jesus enters Jerusalem, cheering crowds. Hosanna, Yahweh saves. The crowd is overflowing with enthusiasm because they see Jesus as the long-awaited, the long-promised Messiah, the messianic king who would overthrow Roman opposition and Roman oppression. He would rule from the temple. He wouldn't bring ruin to the temple. Monday, Jesus comes to the temple and he is not pleased with what he sees. He returns on Tuesday, turns over the money changers' tables, drives people from the temple with a whip. That's in chapter 11 of Mark. He comes back Wednesday. He spends the entire day teaching. And as he teaches, the religious leaders question him, not to learn from him, but to discredit him, to accuse him. At the end of the day, he leaves the temple never to return. Verse 1, last week's text. Go all the way back. I'm sorry. I just wanted you to stay there. As Jesus leaves the temple, all right, Wednesday, and that statement is not a transitional statement, highly symbolic picture of the final and definitive breakup of Jesus and the temple system. Jesus physically departs from the temple like the glory of God departing from Solomon's temple in Ezekiel. In a real sense, Jesus didn't cleanse the temple. He condemned the temple and that entire system. All right, Jesus heads east because he's spending the evening with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They live over the tip of the Mount of Olives, down into the village of Bethany, 2 miles away. And as he and his disciples leave the temple, one of them comments, still in verse 1, on the grandeur, the glory of Herod's temple. And it was magnificent. That comment is what precipitated Jesus' response that we know as the Olivet Discourse. On Thursday, Jesus will prepare to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. On Friday, he is crucified. On Sunday, he is raised from the dead. But for now, it's Wednesday. The disciples, like the crowd, they're convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's going to reestablish the kingdom. The glory days of Israel of old are going to return. And it's that expectation that's behind all the emotion of Mark chapter 13. And Jesus clarifies the issues of his return and the establishment of his kingdom. Okay? Jesus leaves the temple. He predicts its destruction. Verse 1 and 2, the disciples question when and what will be the signs. We pick it up. Verse 5. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many." Now that's a generalized reality that will mark and has marked this entire period of the last days. Satan is the great deceiver, confusing people as to the true identity of Jesus as the Savior of the world. And people are so deceived. Some say Jesus is a good teacher, but that's all. Muslims say that he is a prophet, but that is all. But no one will be saved unless they believe and receive Jesus is the Savior for their sins. There's salvation in no one else. Watch out that no one deceives you. And it is a warning that's repeated again in verse 22 and then throughout the entire New Testament. John writes, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Last hour is the same as the last day, this end time period that we live in. Verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Well, once again, that's human history. It's the tragic reality of the human experience and the result of human depravity. We have never known peace. And as technology advances, so does the killing power. You think about it. World War I. 20 million people died in World War I. Yes, wow. 72 million people died in World War II. Or World War XI, according to Ilhan Omar. But that's human history. There have been killing ever since Genesis chapter 4, when Cain murdered his brother Abel. Throughout human history, war reminds us that we live in a fallen world and we long for the day when Jesus will return to end all war. And it's not just war in this prediction of disaster, but earthquakes and famines as well. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. And note, these are the beginning of birth pains. Well, the earth shook, Matthew 27, the moment Jesus died. There was a violent earthquake when the angel rolled the stone from the tomb. And there are about 500,000 earthquakes every year that register on the Richter scale. 100,000 of them are felt. Some of them bring enormous destruction. But again, note, Jesus is saying these things will take place, but it's not yet the end. It's just Braxton Hicks contractions. Verse 9, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local council and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings and witness to them. From conditions in the whole world that affect us, watch out, you know, don't be alarmed, be on your guard. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Now he starts to talk about the disciples. This is not what the disciples expected with the arrival of the Messiah. It's certainly not what they wanted to hear, but it is reality. You don't have to read very long in the book of Acts, and you see all of that coming true. Peter and John are in prison. They're beaten. Stephen is stoned to death. James is killed by King Herod. And on down the line, every one of the disciples, except John, is martyred. Paul would later write, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's not exactly our favorite promise in the Bible, but that's what it says. And why are we persecuted? Because of the hatred of this deceived world for Jesus. It is rather striking that we live in a society that forbids Islamophobia and homophobia, but secular society doesn't talk about, I guess, Christophobia. I made that term up, but we're increasingly seeing an open season on Christianity. It's like it's almost permitted to hate Christianity. Down in verse 13, Jesus will say, everyone will hate you because of me. Verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. The gospel must go to the ends of the earth. we're 2,000 years after that statement, and from that small body of 11 disciples, that little group of nobody, uneducated, common people, the good news of salvation has spread around the world. But again, remember the context. It's hard to imagine how disappointing, how confusing it was for the disciples to hear what he is saying. They had asked, what are the signs of the end of the times? And when will the destruction of the temple take place? One question asked two different ways. And Jesus doesn't give them the timeline that they wanted. He does, however, give them what they need. And that is instruction on how to understand the times so that they will not be disheartened by the persecution that will happen, or panicked by the wars that will take place, or fooled by appearances, or misled by false teaching. What they need is discernment to distinguish between what has to do with their little world and what has to do with the end of this world. Jesus' words seem, I think they seek to correct just this tendency to want to read current events and disasters as heralds of the end. But we have to understand, we stand somewhere in this timeline of history, this one little point, and we can easily misjudge the importance of events on God's scale and God's timetable. Earthquakes, famines, warfare, they're always happening somewhere. But Jesus identified them as just the beginning of birth pains. Okay. Remember those great theologians in the band REM? They sang, "It's the end of the world as we know it." That song was released almost 40 years ago, 1987. And the interesting thing is according to a news article, in the year 2020, that song jumped 184% in terms of downloads because of the coronavirus pandemic. Apparently, many people caught up in sort of end times hysteria viewed the pandemic as the end of the world. But next statement. This is the only thing this is really what I wanted you to go home with today. Chapter 13 was intended to dampen apocalyptic fervor and last days hysteria. It was not provided to serve as an hourglass or a crystal ball into the future. Okay. Just get that, and you won't be confused by some of the just awful teaching out of Mark 13. Jesus intended his words to dampen apocalyptic fervor and last days hysteria. It wasn't provided to serve as an hourglass or a crystal ball into the future. And yet that is exactly how it is used by so many modern day preachers and authors. Some compile even a rapture index, toting up all the earthquakes. You've seen the charts. Oh, look at the increase in earthquake. Look at the increase in wars. Look at the increase in disasters. And they use that as a gauge to predict the time of Jesus's return. First book I read when I became a Christian back in 1973, the book was probably released right about that time, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Everybody was reading it. That was essentially the premise of the book, that Jesus is just about to return. And, you know, it is just not a subject matter that is helpful in establishing a Christian in their new faith. It's that kind of sensationalism, however. It sells books. And it has generated a flood of books, which I will tell you, just don't waste your time reading. It's actually what Jesus is trying to warn us against, that sort of sensationalism and that sort of hysteria. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus wanted to inspire faith and endurance and hope in the face of impending suffering. Watch out, Do not be alarmed. The end is still to come. Be on your guard. We're in a spiritual battle for the hearts and souls of people. That is what is important to the heart of God. An obsession with end time speculation just deceives us into believing that we can decipher the times and determine a date, and that distracts us from our duty of sharing the good news of salvation. That foolishness holds the Christian faith up for public ridicule, and Jesus was specifically warning against that sort of end times hysteria. And so, for all the interesting details in this prophecy, what is most essential is that the disciples are prepared to keep the faith, to proclaim the faith, to pass on the faith, and to persevere in faith through the tribulation that they would endure. So the Olivet Discourse is given to prepare them and us for that task. Quick summary. So what do you take away from this, Mark? When you come to a passage like this, we'll always look for the imperatives. The imperatives are timeless, the commands. First imperative, watch out. Watch out that no one deceives you. Verse 5, and there is a very real possibility of being deceived and led astray by false teaching. Second imperative, do not be alarmed, verse 7. Rather than becoming preoccupied with the signs, Jesus wants us to view these things as just the beginning of the birth pains. You're in the midst of a spiritual battle. Stay focused on the spiritual battle. It's about the hearts and souls of mankind. The third imperative, be on your guard. Be on your guard because persecution will come. Jesus said, if they persecuted you, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. John chapter 15. Okay. One final verse and we wrap it up for today. Everyone will hate you because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And it's just that last phrase. I don't want you to be confused on what does that mean. We don't earn salvation by endurance. No, we don't. But we do prove we have genuine faith by our endurance. Superficial faith will collapse under persecution. I wonder if Judas wasn't in Jesus' mind as he said that. Authentic faith will endure because the Holy Spirit will provide strength. Trouble, persecution, suffering will burn up the chaff and reveal false professions. And under those conditions, superficial professions in Christ will have no endurance. But we don't earn our salvation, and we don't keep our salvation by gritting our teeth and enduring. We demonstrate the genuineness of our salvation by enduring. Salvation is a gift of grace that is authenticated through suffering. So stand firm until he comes to take us home. We continue on next week. You got questions? I really write them down, please. And I may include them. Let's pray. Lord, your gracious hand has been upon us and this country for so long, and we know so little of the suffering that is taking place in this world right now and the hatred towards your children, towards Christians. And yet, I believe that it will come as your restraining hand is removed, and as we move to the last day. So we pray for strength to be found ready and on guard and at work for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for being here, guys. Don't rush off. Okay. Love you. We'll see you next Sunday.